May all I say and think be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Amen.
Amen.
Around this time of the year, an old, rather fundamentalist friend of ours telephones me from her home in Eastbourne to remind me of the complete truth of the Bible, which she reminds me, accurately, is 100% the history, thoughts, aspirations and hopes of the Israelite people, the 12 tribes of Israel, more specifically, the tribe of Judah, the Jewish people. Let's look at that in more detail by walking through our holy book from start to finish. We divide it into Old and New Testaments. A better title would be Old and New Covenants with God. Or better still, the Old is the promise and the New is the fulfillment of what God would do, have us do. First, we have the stories of God creating the world in 6 days, resting on the seventh. Hence our Sunday. Hence the Jewish Sabbath. Hence Islam's Friday day of rest. And then Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah's flood. Around 1848, huge numbers of terracotta cuneiform tablets dating from around the 7th century BC were discovered near Nineveh, which is in Iraq now. In 1872, a young keeper called George Smith at the British Museum presented his translation of one of those tablets that partly told the story of Noah's flood. That whole story, now known as the Epic of Gilgamesh, has since been discovered and translated. What has become apparent since those days is that there's now a huge library of texts dating back to old Babylonian times, 1800 BC. A little later in Genesis, and we can date this at about 1725 BC, we have come to the selection of Abraham as the father of God's chosen people. God develops his covenant further with Abraham, an unsolicited gift, a covenant of grace. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you of a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God is here promising three things: a land, a people, and a blessing to Abraham, but through him to all people. That land is the land of the Canaanites, which is Palestine or Phoenicia. Abraham has grandsons, Jacob, renamed Israel by God, and Ishmael. The first, Jacob, is the founder of the Israelite people. The latter, the founder of Islamic people. Both peoples, by the way, are Shemites, descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons. Semitic peoples. 300 years later, the people of Israel, God's name for Jacob, leaves Canaan and settle in Egypt and in time become slaves. 400 years or so after that, Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt and back to that promised land via the wilderness in what is now Saudi Arabia. And God chooses that moment at about 1000 BC to reveal rather more of what he expects of his chosen people. I'm talking, of course, about Sinai and the handing down to the Ten Commandments to Moses, which start thus: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. From which occasion is produced the covenant of works in great detail. Chapters of it. The law, with capital letters. But obedience to the law is the blessing of God. It is a requirement from God that the people of Israel live in the best possible way and in doing so become a distinctive people, a holy people. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It is just this example of how to live a good life that should be setting the Israelites apart from their neighbours. But unfortunately, they don't keep to it. Much of the rest of the Old Testament history books tell of a repeated cycle of events. They start by respecting the covenant and duly receive God's blessing. Then they rebel and suffer a series of curses. In wade the prophets and the judges. The people are judged, see the error in their ways through the words of God's prophets, and repent. They return to God's way for a while, and the cycle recommences. The end of the book of Judges sums up a low point in one such cycle rather chillingly. In those days, there was no king of Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. And intertwined in all this history of Israel, God's prophets start to explain another momentous step in the revealing of his purpose. Inspired by God, his prophets proclaim and explain the coming of a new covenant. All of the prophets have something to say, but in our context, two in particular stand out. Jeremiah, a famous chapter, chapter 31. God promises a new covenant, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. More importantly, though, this new covenant is linked with the coming of a great person, the person we will know as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, or in the Greek, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one anointed by God. That's what Messiah means. And for prophecies regarding this person, we turn to Isaiah. Jesus the King, the new David. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. Chapter 11. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist, Isaiah 40. But then, more importantly, Jesus as servant, redeemer of our sins. Four times, in what are often termed the servant songs, God uses Isaiah to proclaim the coming of a servant king. Here's an extract from each of them. Here is my servant, whom I behold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Chapter 42. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. 49. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who pulled my beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Chapter 50. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. Chapter 53. But then, in chapter 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that passage is important because Jesus reads it out in those very words in the synagogue in Nazareth. He finishes reading where I have just finished. rolls up the scroll, sits down and begins to teach, saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Late 19th century biblical research also became centered on establishing the accuracy and dating of biblical text, principally the New Testament, pursuing all of the versions written in many early languages. And that work has pretty much confined the writing of the Gospels to between 55 AD to 125 AD-ish. Not earlier, because Paul's epistles do not know of written Gospels. Not later, because he had written references to all of the Bible, to all of the Gospels from then forward. A little fragment dated to 125 AD, excavated probably at Ossiringpus in 1897, has parts of 7 lines of John's Gospel, including Pilate's, "What is truth?" So how do we summarize? Can we talk of gospel truth? The answer to my mind is a resounding yes. There's no need to worry over minor textual variations. We should concentrate on the authenticity of the message. You go back to the 4th century, Saint Jerome, determined to produce a truly accurate representation of the whole Bible. All research and discoveries since then have determined that he succeeded. And our Jesus, our Messiah, well, as the poor bloke whose sight was failing, made whole again by Jesus, he said, "Listen to him, listen to him." No need for anything more. Amen.